Take your Bibles, if you would, and head over to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning it is our intention to introduce chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. If you're new to us, again, welcome. Thank you for being here. Perhaps church is unfamiliar to you. We want you to feel welcome, and so we want you to know that everything that we do here comes from the Bible. And so we want you to have the Bible open in front of you. It's your way to follow along and also to verify that what we are saying actually comes from the text. This isn't our ideas or things that we're just making up. This is from God's revealed word to us. So we provide for you a Bible. So under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's word. And that particular copy of God's word, it's on page 969, page 969. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Before we begin, you may notice that unlike most Sundays where I wear a button-up shirt, I have a t-shirt on this morning. When I got back from my trip to Ottawa, I had a gift basket on my desk, and this t-shirt was waiting for me. Shirley had made this for me. I thought I only said this once or twice, but apparently this is a bit of a catchphrase of mine. And so the question is, what are you wearing, a bib or an apron? And we know from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve, that we should come to church and indeed live our lives wearing aprons and not bibs. So that explains the t-shirt. How many of you love waiting? Yes, Tom loves waiting. You're in the line at the grocery store and you pick the longer one. That looks too short. I need a one where the person has lots of items and a million coupons. That's the line for me. I got nothing to do. This is going to be great. You go into the bank. Go ahead of me. You've got a whole satchel there full of all kinds of things. I only have one transaction. Go ahead. I got all day. We love waiting. Anyone? No? That's the title of the sermon this morning, is waiting, and it is not something we enjoy, and it is typically not something we do well. We hate waiting. We have designed a lot of technology in order to reduce waiting, or to take care of mundane tasks so we can get on doing the things that we want to do, and we do them when we want to do them. We hate to wait. Back in the day, when dinosaurs roamed the planet, we used to have to wait to watch the shows that we wanted to watch. Anybody remember this? You saw a show and you had to wait a whole week until the next episode came on. Those under the age of 20 have no idea what I'm talking about. We hate to wait. We do it poorly. But there are different levels of waiting, and it depends on at least two factors. What we're waiting for, and the amount of time we've been waiting for it. There are many of us that have been waiting for serious realities, a change in our health or in someone that we love, a change in the spiritual reality of someone that we have been praying for many years. We're not waiting for frivolous things. We're waiting for things that we not only desire, but we believe God desires. And we've been waiting for those for what seems like a very, very long time. And in that waiting, is there hope? Can we trust God in our waiting? We can because He knows, He sees, He hears, He has a plan for all things. The results of sin and living in a sin-cursed world do not have the final say. It is not the final chapter. Regardless of how long we have been waiting and how long we have yet to wait, one day the wait will be over. And it's one of the reasons why John wrote the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, to a church under persecution, to a church feeling the weight of being followers of Christ in a society and culture that hates those that are such, not unlike our own. He gives this message of hope, and throughout the book there is hope. We see a vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1. We see the messages to the seven churches, Jesus Christ himself sending those messages through the angel to encourage those seven churches. We saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 a vision into the throne room of heaven, which ought to give us great hope. And even as the seals are opened, there's a pause between the 6th and 7th to remind us that we are being sealed by God. The Holy Spirit of God seals us for that day of promise. He is our guarantor, and because of him and his presence in our lives and with us, we know that one day we will be redeemed and glorified. No other name can be applied to us, whether by choice or accident. If we are God's, we are his both now and forever. His seal is on us, and that seal can never be taken away. And regardless of what happens to us, even and especially if that is martyrdom for his name, he loves us and he will bring us all the way home. This is good news indeed. And so in the first five verses of Revelation, we see the waiting of the saints for the answer to the prayer that has been prayed all the way back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. How long, O Lord? And that a prayer is about to be answered. And before it is, we see what happens in heaven. So follow along with me, if you would, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of God. A prayer then has been prayed, as we mentioned back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Followers of Christ, those sealed by God with his Holy Spirit, have met their end in this life, because of their witness for Christ. The altar upon which this incense is burned and from which a coal is taken to be thrown on the earth, underneath that altar, these saints await. And they have a prayer. How long? How long, Lord, before your justice reigns? How long, Lord, before your name is glorified in all the earth? How long, Lord, before Jesus' name will every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father? God, how long? How long will you wait? How long will it seem as if evil has the upper hand? How long, God, before you step in and rightly judge the sin of the world? How long? That prayer is about to be answered. But before it is, we see some events. In the first place, we see that heaven holds its breath. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the first time in all of the text where there is silence in heaven. When we've been introduced to heaven in chapter 1 and then in more in-depth in chapters 4 and 5, there is always praise. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the innumerable host of angels, and the countless saints are all praising God consistently, repeatedly, and loudly. There is always noise in heaven, praise and worship in heaven. For the first time, there is silence. We are not told why. There are many speculations, but I'm going to just try to give what I believe we can say from the text. In the first place, this is a deafening silence. Given all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the affirmation of God, this praise service that is always going on in heaven, has always gone in heaven, this silence would be deafening. It's never happened. There's always praise to God, and crowns are being cast at His feet, and the chorus rises to a crescendo. We have five songs of praise between chapters 4 and 5 and other songs of praise coming out of chapters 6 and 7. There is always activity. There's always motion. It is modeled for us in the earthly tabernacle and temple. The priest never sat down. There are no chairs in the tabernacle. There's always things to do. Always commotion and motion and noise. And now, for half an hour, or about half an hour, John says, there is complete silence and stillness. Whatever's about to happen is weighty indeed. My best guess would be that in light of what is about to happen, there is a pause. This is serious stuff. We have enemies, and perhaps we have prayed imprecatory prayers towards those enemies. We probably have all been guilty about praying certain prayers against politicians or leaders at certain times. But I do not believe we have a full understanding of what it is that we are praying when we pray for God's wrath to fall. God's wrath is weighty, and when it falls, it is final. And the result of it is eternal. There's a lot of death and destruction and carnage that is about to fall on planet Earth with the opening of the seventh seal. And in light of what is to come, heaven holds its breath in a deafening silence. We've talked about the glory of God. We've sang the glory of God. We believe in the glory of God. We know that this is a part of the glory of God, but it is heavy indeed. I think in the second place, though, this silence is not inactivity, but it is waiting as worship. John says it's about a half an hour. It's not a set time or an exact time. Whatever this is, it would have seemed like an eternity. When you have been praising God for all of eternity, or since angels and others have been created, to now stop doing that, even for a moment, seems like forever. We, around the time of Remembrance Day on November 11th, have a moment of silence, typically at lasts a minute or at most two, and to be completely still for even 60 seconds or 120 seconds seems like forever. To be still for 30 minutes, or about 30 minutes, would seem like a long period of time indeed, especially given what has preceded that time of silence. But this is not inactivity. In the midst of this silence, seven angels are given seven trumpets, and they are preparing to blow those seven trumpets. Judgment is coming. There is trust in God, even in the waiting. And so there are times where it feels like our life has been put on hold. We had plans. We believed they were God's plans. We started to do those plans, and those plans did not come to fruition for whatever reason. And we feel like waiting is a waste of our time. That waiting isn't what God has asked us to do. That waiting is, in fact, the opposite of what God wants us to be doing. And yet there are many times where waiting is precisely what God wants us to do, because in that waiting there is much work to be done. Work on our souls to trust Him. Work on the souls of others who are praying for us. Much work to be done even in the waiting. And here we have in the heavenlies waiting as worship. What these saints are asking for in Revelation chapter 6 is a legitimate question. God, how long? But in that waiting, you'll note that they do not just sit back and await his answer in stillness. They join the chorus of those who are praising God in chapter 7. They are a part of the multitude in 7:9 who then praise God for all of his goodness, all of his grace, and all of his provision. Are we grateful to God only when he does things our way in our timing? Or are we grateful to God regardless of the things that he brings into our lives? And do we praise him for the things that we do not enjoy and for those times of waiting? Are we grateful in all things or just when things go the way we want them to? If we're only grateful to God when things go our way, ultimately we do not view him as God, but us. But if we are grateful to God regardless of what comes our way and we praise him in the valley as well as on the mountain, then we trust him as God, allow him to be God. Not that he needs our allowance, he is regardless. And we see him for who he is, not for who we want him to be. Notice then there is active waiting in the second place this morning in verses 2-4. Much activity is happening even as the silence pervades. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. They prepare for judgment. It's a heavy thing, and as we get into the rest of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, we will see the intensity of these judgments ramping up. In the first place, it was a quarter of the earth. Now it's going to be a third, and in the bowl and vial judgments, it's going to be half. More and more severity happens as the wrath of God intensifies over this period of time, which is his mercy. His wrath could fall all at once and be crushing indeed. And it's also merciful because of its intention. It's supposed to reveal to the people who are shaking their fist in God's face that that is fruitless and they ought to repent and submit to him. It's one of the reasons why there were 10 plagues before God brought Israel out of Egypt and not just one. The plagues intensified and were intended to give time and space for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to repent. That did not happen, but they could not say it was because God wasn't merciful. He is also always merciful and gracious. But these seven angels are given these seven trumpets and they prepare to blow them. Four are going to be blown first, and then the three woes, which is the last three trumpets. And the final trumpet, I believe, is the seven bowl or vial judgments, and they are intense indeed, as we shall see as we continue through the text. Notice, though, that in the second place, there is prayer. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. These prayers are, in the first place, patient. They are prayers that believe that they are being heard. And notice they are. They come up before God, before his very throne. He is aware of our prayers. He hears our prayers. He is moved by our prayers. His will includes our prayers. God is big enough and sovereign enough that he can factor in our prayers in his plans and in his purposes. This is mind-boggling indeed. But when we pray, do not ever believe that your prayers don't matter, because your prayers always matter. Whether things happen at all, the way that you are praying they will, whether they happen on your timeline, know this: your prayers are always before the throne room of God. The prayers of the saints are the incense, according to chapter 6, that go up before the nostrils of God. The prayers of the saints are always before God. So keep praying. As James tells us, the patient, fervent prayers of righteous people affect much. The illustration he uses is Elijah. Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. And yet in the text, in 1 Kings 17 through 19, we're told God tells Elijah to go to Ahab and tell Ahab that it's not going to rain. And the question is, did it not rain because of the gracious, sovereign choice of God and the will of God, or did it not rain because of Elijah's prayers? And the answer is yes. Both are involved. God is that sovereign. So pray. It is our touch point with our Father. It is a relationship builder. It is a hope extender. And they are doing things. God sees and he hears and he knows. He is not indifferent. He is not callous. The prayers of the saints go up before him. They are asking a question: how long? God knows. God sees their hurt and their pain. God knows that they have given their lives for his name. He's aware of that. And they are patient, and they wait. And while they wait, they continue to praise. But notice they are also righteous prayers. Go back with me, if you would, to chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This prayer is not merely a prayer of retribution. This prayer is not punitive. This prayer is a desire for the name of God to be spoken and praised and worshiped globally. And as long as there are those that do not worship him, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in the Gospels, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is not fulfilled. Their prayer is not ultimately for themselves. Their prayer is not ultimately then selfishly motivated, but their prayer is motivated by the glory of God. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long before those who mock your name are shown just how powerful you are? God, how long will your enemies seemingly triumph? As we noted at the end of chapter 7, we sometimes hear triumph and we think that it's our triumph. We think in the categories of winning and losing. And much of our society, and definitely our politics, has disintegrated into that. It is about who gets to say we are the champions, and that attitude is found nowhere in Scripture and is certainly not the heart of God. It's not about us. It's about him. And so the question is, God, how long before there are pockets of your universe where your praise is not heard? How long will you wait? How long before your name is known globally? How long before you are given the honor that is rightly due your name? How often do we pray for things that are selfish and, if we are honest, somewhat petty, rather than praying for the glorious name of Jesus Christ to be known around the globe and for God to be worshiped in every tongue, nation, and language? How long before what is happening in Revelation 7 is the end of the story in its totality, and we have new heavens and new earth that we see described in Revelation 21 and 22. Is that our desire? Are those our prayers? Is our heartbeat the same as God's, that those across our planet would know him, bow the knee to him, praise him as we have done this morning, be in right relationship with him, be called his sons and his daughters, be secure in him, know that they are saved in him, that they have been justified, declared righteous, are being sanctified, and will one day be glorified and will enjoy him forever. How long before, as the Westminster Confession says, we will know God and enjoy Him forever? How long before that is true? Which means that at least a part of our prayers are for the salvation of those whom we are supposed to hate the most. Because ultimately our prayer is not that our enemies suffer the eternal fires of hell, but I hope our prayer is that even those who we despise the most would share heaven with us. That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our heart. Because what is one of the reasons why God delays? Because He is long-suffering and patient and kind. Someone posted a while ago on social media, only in Christianity could this scenario exist. Do you realize that when Paul entered heaven, the people that had gone before him, whom he put there because of their murder or imprisonment and eventual murder, cheered when he entered heaven? Those whom Paul had put to death were excited that he made it to heaven. Is that our heart? Do we have the heart of Christ? It's not us versus them. It's them who have not yet worshiped God. We are no better. We are no smarter. We are no more moral. We are simply sinners saved by grace. And so our prayers ought not only to be patient, but also righteous. Because even as these saints wait, they praise God's holy name for what He has done and what He will do. And even those who martyred them may yet make it and become sons and daughters of God as they have become. Notice in verse 4 then, these are delightful prayers. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Your prayers are breathed in by Almighty God. And they are sweet smelling. In our Bible reading plan, we just got through the part in Exodus where the recipe for incense was given. It would have been powerfully, pungently, savory indeed. This is the delight that God the Father has in our prayers. Anyone in here who is a parent with older children or a grandparent, when you see your son or daughter, their name coming up on the phone, hopefully, there's a delight, isn't there? Hope you're not, ooh, can't answer that. There's a sense of, they want to talk to me. This is fantastic. Let's chat. This is the sense of the delight of God, and it pales in comparison to the actual delight that He takes in hearing from us. He sees, He knows, He cares. He desires to hear from us. And He is so sovereign that He takes our prayers into consideration even as His will is set. What an amazing, beautiful, graciously sovereign God we serve. Delightful prayers indeed. So then in verse 5, we see the answered prayers. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. The altar before the throne of God, the altar from which coals were taken and put on Isaiah's mouth, the altar from which coals were taken and cast onto the earth in Ezekiel chapter 10, from this altar fire comes. And it is thrown onto the earth, and there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. God's awesome power and His wrath, His just wrath against unbelievers, is about to be unleashed. Interestingly, in our questions for the reflection, we'll see that as these things are mentioned throughout the book of Revelation, they continue to intensify as more things are added to them. Hail is next. It is an all-encompassing description of the wrath of God falling on those who will not submit to Him. And it is terrifying indeed. And so they will wait for justice no longer. Injustice has reigned since Adam and Eve, and the first homicide as Cain kills Abel. Injustice has been a part of our existence since the first sin. But justice will have the final word, not injustice. Pain and suffering have reigned since Adam and Eve, when they were told that if they partake of the fruit, they will surely die, and die they did. But death does not have the final say, and death is not the final chapter. Because when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was on the cross just before he breathed his last, to breathe again 3 days later, he cries out from the cross, "It is finished. Sin has been atoned for. Death has been defeated. Oh, sin, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting and victory? It is no more," 1 Corinthians 15, because our God reigns and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is resurrected. Your pain, your suffering, as long as it has endured, is not the end. God's presence, if you are his, is the end. The injustices that you have experienced and that you have done against others does not have the final say. Even your guilt and shame does not have the final word. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that although we are great sinners, there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that has the final word and the final say. And so they are also waiting for restoration no more. Oh Lord, how long before your justice reigns and our blood is avenged, and they are about to have their prayers answered. There is a reason why individuals are fascinated with the book of Revelation. We get into it and we see all of these judgments and all of this apocalyptic literature, and these types of movies and other productions are always very popular. This dystopian sort of idea, there's something there that grabs our attention. But too often we as Christians can be taken in by that and not see in that what it is intended to engender into us. This ought to give us, first of all, hope that wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and bad leaders and poor decisions and injustice and murder and all of the things that take place in our society, they do not have the final word and the final say. There is always someone bigger. There is always someone who is behind it and in charge, and it's not the Illuminati. It is God who sits on his throne. So leaders come and leaders go. Evil takes place. Evil beyond our capacity to describe takes place, but it never is the final chapter of the book of the universe. These are the seven seals. This scroll is God's plan for the end of time. And we know the end of it. Just wrath and judgment on those who will not submit to him and worship him and repent of their sins. And beautiful justice and restoration and eternal life in relationship with God and with one another in paradise awaits us who have bowed the knee and repented of our sins and trusted in him. That is the final word. And these judgments, as horrific as they are both incremental and spaced out over time. A shortened period of time, but they do not fall all at once. Why is that? Again, the mercy and grace of God. Even in his judgment, he is also merciful because all of these things are a part of who he is. So we should not see someone who is in heaven gleefully smiting. We should see our Heavenly Father weeping even as he enacts justice and righteousness and holiness. And so the response for us this morning, does our waiting reflect our trust in God? How we use our time even as we wait reveals the extent to which we trust the one who is causing the waiting. Do we trust his good and gracious hand? Do we trust that this waiting has a purpose and has a meaning and has significance because it's part of his plan? It's not an anomaly. It's not apart from his plan. It is part of his plan. Do we trust him? Are we grateful then? Do we praise him in the waiting? Do we thank him for the waiting? Knowing that he hears us, he knows, he cares, this is part of his plan, and knowing and trusting that ultimately, whatever it is that we are under because of sin and living in a sin-cursed world does not have the final say. Our pain and our struggle and our suffering because of sin is not the end. He is the end. And we look forward to getting to the end of the book at the end of this year. Have hope, Grace Baptist Church, in Christ. And do not waste your waiting, but fill it with prayer and praise because he is worthy, even when we don't understand. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, thank you. These are not easy things to hear. We oftentimes like to think of you and treat you as if you are a cosmic genie, merely there to answer our requests. Instead of who you actually are, our loving Heavenly Father, who knows all, who has our best interest in mind, who has a plan and purpose for all things, which includes our prayers, and is bringing all things to a good and glorious and beautiful conclusion. How often, Father, does our trust fade, our grip slip, our hope wane? Give us strength. Give us trust in you. Give us patience. Anchor us to you and to your heart, Father, which is for us, not against us. For any here, Father, this morning or watching online that do not have hope in you because they are trusting in themselves, may today be the day that they recognize how foolish that is, how weak they are, how weak we all are, how sinful they are, that they will repent of their sins and trust in you and you alone for salvation, because salvation is only found in you. Give us grace, Father, and give us your heart of compassion and kindness and long-suffering and patience. We feel we have waited long. It is nothing compared to how long you have waited until the full number of their brothers and sisters should be complete. Thank you, God, for your grace. It is only by it that we are here this morning. May we not wish to withhold it from others. Give us your heart, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.